been several weeks since we visited our 1 Corinthians series, and to be honest with you, you probably need to consider that break the calm before the storm. It's about to get dicey, and I'm not taking away from the sin issues that we've already looked at of disunity in the church, spiritual immaturity, as Paul says. They were certainly serious enough to potentially destroy the church there in Corinth, serious enough to destroy our own. But in terms of the graphic nature of issues in the Corinthian church, what we looked at so far in movie terms is PG, and what we're about to get into is definitely an R. With that in mind, as always, I'll try to be as sensitive as possible in terms of knowing my audience and being sensitive, especially to little pitchers with big ears. The content warning applies to the next three chapters of this book, so we'll be here for a while. But it's extremely important and relevant for us to cover difficult parts of Scripture, not to gloss over them for various reasons. Sometimes it's most important for us to hear these difficult passages because, after all, our hearts are extremely broken, fallen, prone to very similar, if not identical, sordid, sinful behavior as these Corinthians, and we would be wise to learn from this historical account. We are them, in essence, and we need to learn through history. Those who don't learn from history are what? Doomed to repeat it, right? So we don't want to repeat a lot of things, but particularly these. So here we go. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll look at the first five verses today. This is the word of the Lord. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Thus far, God's word. So what is the issue here? A man has his father's wife. And it's generally understood, the consensus there is that this points to a man in the church who is having a relationship with his stepmother. Not his mother, that would be a different term indeed. Father's wife, and there's some biblical precedent for that terminology. First of all, though, I'll remind you of what sexual immorality means. The Greek word is porneia. Porneia. You may hear some similarity to an English term that we use. And this term describes all sexual activity outside of the bonds of marriage between a man and a woman. Let me repeat, all activity outside of that bond between a married man and woman. That's premarital, extramarital, doesn't matter. If it's not between a married man and woman, then it fits this description. And if you have to ask, it probably is immorality. So there's a public case of it going down at the church in Corinth, and it's not your typical situation at all. Paul's opening words in verse 1 betray the extreme nature of the sin. It's not tolerated even among the pagans. Now that's a mouthful. Even among that risque, licentious Corinthian culture where almost anything went, this one is egregious. A man is engaged in a relationship with his father's wife. And the way it's phrased here, it leads us to conclude quite probably that the father is still alive and possibly even married to the woman still. So if that's indeed the case, it's at the core of the issue, and it's at least part of why this is such a serious problem. We go back to Leviticus 18:8. Several other references to this in Leviticus and Deuteronomy in particular. Paul is certainly thinking about that here in Leviticus 18:8, which says, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness." In other words, it makes an extreme mockery of one's father, of one's parent. It brings down humiliation on the father of a kind that even the pagan Corinthian culture frowned on. And the punishment, according to Old Testament law, there in Leviticus, was to be death. Death by stoning for the son and the stepmother, both. It's in the same vein of sin, if you recall back from Genesis, that Ham committed against his father Noah. Noah had too much to drink. That was on him. Noah was drunk. He was lying around exposed in Genesis 9. And Ham did something which we don't know exactly. At the very least, he made a mockery of his father, crude jokes to his brothers and other family members at his father's expense, humiliating him. And consequently, Ham's whole family line received a significant curse. This situation also mirrors one that we recently talked about in our Bible study group on Wednesday afternoons. It also mirrors directly the great sin that Absalom did when he was attempting to usurp his father David, to seize the kingdom from David and even potentially kill David in the process. And in 2 Samuel 16, we read of that. Absalom took some of his father's concubines up to the rooftop of the palace to be immoral in this way. And the purpose was stated there in 2 Samuel 16. Here was the purpose of that: that all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father. And thus, that would undermine David's authority. So, something that would break even the bonds of father and son. That's what is going on here. That's that level of sinfulness. But if you think about it, if you think about this particular sin, well, it hits just about all of the ten. If you think about it, there's certainly adultery. That's number seven, but also coveting. Number ten, don't covet your neighbor's wife, especially your father's wife. Dishonoring a parent. That's number five. That's a primary one. Putting one's own desires before faithfulness to God. There's number one. And there's probably some stealing, number eight, and some lying, slandering, number nine, in there as well. There's got to be if that's going on. So it was grievous. It was a horrible situation in the midst of the church. We would say shocking, but it might not be the most shocking part. Richard Pratt, he's one I've mentioned here before in the study of Corinthians. He wrote an excellent commentary on it. Seminary professor, heard him speak before, a great author. He makes mention here of a pastor friend of his who once said something to him. He said this: "What Christians do seldom shocks me. I've seen it all. What shocks me is how they sometimes react to what they have done." I hope you understand that. Pratt goes on to describe three types of conversations that he's had with people who are in the midst of some sort of sin. The first is something like this: "I did it and I'm so ashamed. I did it and I'm so ashamed." And we'll talk about that a little bit more in a bit. The second type of conversation is this: "I did it, but I don't think it's wrong." And then there's the third, and it's the rare one, and it's the shocker: "I did it, and I'm proud of it. I did it, and I'm glad I did it, and I'd do it again." despite the harm that it causes to families, to friends, to the church, delighting in sin, taking pride in their waywardness. And that's the quote. So this seems to be how the young man here referenced is approaching this situation defiantly, without regret, continuing. But the really shocking part is that it's apparently also the attitude of many in the church. In verse 2, it says, "And you are arrogant." That's you in the plural, y'all. Y'all are arrogant about this thing. It's like some people in the church are puffed up in pride because one of their own really, really knows how to sin in an impressive way. You pagans think you're something with your mistresses and your temple prostitution. Well, look what we do over in the church. Kind of like that. It's kind of like that. What else do they have to be arrogant about? That they can get away with it, I suppose, because they are covered by the blood of Christ. That's a whole other sermon right there. But no. Being saved doesn't give us license to sin. They're arrogant. This was an extreme scandal to the name of Christ, and they were casting a terrible light on Him through their behavior. And so something radical had to be done. Notice what Paul says in verse 3 here. "For though absent in body, I am present in spirit." So he, in essence, is taking up the gavel, the judge's gavel, and he's moving ahead with the situation in the church. He's given them the nudge to go ahead and process this and address this situation immediately as if he were there himself. You can't sit on this thing. You've got to do something with it. And I use the phrase judgment very purposefully here. And that's in contrast to the way that Matthew 7:1 is often taken out of context in the face of sin. Matthew 7:1 says what? "Judge not, lest you be judged." And that is often a misinterpreted excuse for sin. "Judge not, lest you be judged." And what that refers to in Scripture is not to have an attitude of self-righteousness, of a judgmental nature, to look at the speck in someone else's eye and not see the log in your own. That's what that verse really means. Christians actually need to make judgments quite frequently, both as individuals in the course of life, but also corporately in the course of being a church, of functioning together. And this was such a time, no doubt, when a judgment was called for. But we're to do so. We're to make judgments armed with the wisdom of God. There's a wonderful verse in Proverbs 31, right before that of the godly woman. And it says this is a mother instructing her young son, a young son who will become a king one day, instructing her young son, "Open your mouth, judge righteously." Open your mouth, judge righteously. That means do it. Open your mouth. Be assertive in that way, but judge righteously. Righteously. Don't avoid making those judgments. Do it when needed, but do it in the right way, armed with God's wisdom, able to discern the situation and applying all the values and the holiness of God to the decision, to the judgment. So notice the other condition here. It's a solemn condition. The people are to be assembled in verse 4. They're to come together to oversee, to render this judgment, to make it a formal process, if you will. And it's done in the name of the Lord Jesus. The intention of the church, the body of Christ, is to act as the head would, to act in response to the head. The head of the church is Christ. So therefore, the body assembles to act on behalf of the head. We come together not to do our own thing, not to form our own plans, but to act on behalf of the head of the church, of Jesus Christ. And so Paul, who is, as we talked about, he's the father in spirit of this church. He's the one who planted them. He has a vested interest in them. He loves them even as his own spiritual children. He gives the solution. He gives the judgment, and it's clear. This is not one of those areas of gray where we have to weigh and have to think about. And at the session, sometimes we table something and we'll discuss it after we've thought about it for a month. And that's good. Sometimes it's hard to discern issues, isn't it? I mean, you either have two fairly equal good ones or two fairly equal bad ones you've got to choose between. Not so here. There's a very clear route to take, and Paul sends them on that route. And the judgment is this. It's what we call excommunication. In verse 2, let him who has done this be removed from among you. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Now, this is the strongest censure, the strongest punishment that we have in the true church. And it's quite a rare thing. I've only seen it a couple of times in my life, and probably the same for you. It's a very rare thing. Usually people leave the church when they're in something egregious. They just leave. Sometimes they stay. They're defiant. They argue. They want to continue for whatever reason to be a part of the church, but they're defiant in their sin. They insist on staying, and so that's where you find the excommunication. And I want to explain why it's the strongest form of censure that we have. You may think there's some other stronger forms, perhaps. Well, we don't believe that the church should hold the power of the sword. We don't believe that we are the police or the military or the government here. We're not Caesar. We don't have to exercise, we're not authorized to exercise the power of government like, sadly, the Roman Catholic Church did in a number of centuries, in that in the middle centuries and in the Reformation time. They controlled the emperors of many countries, and what the church directed, then the army would go and do and attack. That was an abuse. That's an abuse from a biblical perspective. That's an abuse. Jesus did not tell us to go and raise armies and fight wars on his behalf. He doesn't need that from us. As a true church, our greatest punishment that we can render is to cast someone away from us, someone who is defiant in sin, to cast them out. They're no longer a part of this membership. They're excluded from the Lord's Supper, from that sacrament. And they're cut off from our formal fellowship together. To cast them out, to cut them off. And in that sense, the offender is delivered to Satan. Delivered to Satan. Cast out from this holy, precious, protective, encouraging fellowship that we have. And I hope you see that it is. I'm not sure I understood that very much, very clearly when I was a young person. But the older I get, the more I see the need for this fellowship. So imagine being thrown out, cast out, cut off from this fellowship, and placed back into the world, back into that pagan culture. Our pagan culture, Satan is working mightily out there to break people down, to make them dependent on false things, to kill their will, to instill a spirit of hopelessness in them, to manipulate them in all the wily ways that he does towards evil. Cast out to Satan. That's what that means. Out of us and out there into the darkness. This is what Paul exhorts the Corinthian church to do, to cast him out, to get him out of the fellowship. But you need to understand very carefully here, why was he to be cast out, to be excommunicated? Verse 5 is the reason. So that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. So that his spirit may be saved. The purpose of excommunication, you see, as with any form of church discipline, and hopefully other types of discipline too, from godly parents, for instance, the purpose of discipline is so that a sinner would see his or her sin for what it is, a grievance against Jesus, first and foremost. Yes, I know we sin against each other, but first and foremost, what does David say in Psalm 51? I've sinned against you and you alone, O Lord. That's our primary sin, is against Jesus whenever we do it. And so the purpose of discipline, of excommunication, is so that a sinner may see that he or her has sinned against Jesus and turn from it and mourn for it and change. That they would pursue holy, righteous behavior. To change, to battle against sin. And in this case, I would offer the steps for this young man. It would be to show sincere understanding of why this is sinful, what he was doing, and repent of it. And break off the relationship with his stepmother. And apologize and ask forgiveness from his father, to beg for forgiveness from his father and from her and from others and from the church, and to put up tangible boundaries in his life so that it wouldn't happen again, to do everything in his power to avoid it again. So those are some steps for this particular thing, and I dare say for a lot of other situations as well. And then to taste the sweet reconciliation that Jesus offers, even from something like this. To be reconciled to the Savior and to others. To even be accepted back into the church. In some form or fashion, to be accepted back in. Yes, there would most certainly be consequences of this sin, probably for the rest of his life. Yes, there are consequences to sin, and they don't just disappear until you die. Then you can be relieved. But he could have peace of spirit. He could have fellowship with other believers back. He could sense the unity with Christ and with his body. That's big time, at least in my book. And that's the power of Christ at work, to take something as heinous, as awful, as shocking as this, and wash even it. His redemption is greater than the worst things we can think up to do. And I want to just check us in our spirit. If we're trying to get on a holier-than-thou trip about this man, and it's easy to do because most of us haven't touched this sort of thing. We've never done anything like this. Let's put it that way. The salvation of Christ can deal with all of them, all the sins, the pride, the greed, the harsh attitudes towards others, distrust and fear. These are the kinds of sin patterns, and they would have been in him too, that cause wars, that ruin families, that waste lives. And Jesus can deal with them all. We should never minimize any sin that we are dealing with and say, oh, his is worse. His may look worse, but ours is the same. Just as bad, capable of wreaking death and destruction. Certainly. So as we think about this shocking situation, we need to turn the boat around and and try to apply it into our own lives. I'm really thankful that we haven't had to face something so egregious as this in our congregation. I really am. The opportunity exists. It happens all the time to churches. Maybe not to that degree, but some really bad things. We haven't had to face that. Praise God for it. I pray that we never do, but I would pray as well that we would have the spiritual fortitude to do the right thing, to do the biblical thing if we do have to face it. But let's think about some excuses for a minute. Some excuses for our own sin patterns. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to pause for a couple seconds. And I'm going to let you think about maybe something that you're struggling with. Some kind of sin pattern. You probably have two or three that come to mind. Maybe people don't even know about them. Maybe they're just in here. But to think in your own life, in your own application, think about something that you might struggle with. Okay. Hope that's long enough. Now, I'll name a few potential excuses that we might make to justify whatever this sin is that you're in. First, it makes me happy. It makes me happy. And I'll remind you that our feelings are not the measure of truth. God's word is the measure of truth. Our feelings are not what is true. One of the repetitive phrases of the Old Testament is, "Be holy, for I am holy." God says that over and over to his people. My feelings are quite often unholy. And I'm representative of you, so yours are too. I'll just say that. My feelings are often not a standard of holiness. My temporary pleasure should not be my goal in life. I feel good. I'm happy. Glorifying God should be. Look to God's word for the standard of holiness, not the way you feel about something. Your feelings will betray you on that often. Number two, everyone is doing it. Don't we say this to our kids? Just because everyone is doing it doesn't make it right. Well, we as adults say those kind of things too. Everyone's doing it, therefore it's okay. It may even be legal. Everyone's doing it. That doesn't make it holy. Often the majority will be doing the wrong thing. Be doing the thing that is directly against God's will. That is the case. Christians are to be a people set apart for God, for holy use. A royal priesthood, as Peter tells us. Romans 12:2 says what? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Through Christ, be a new creation, not the old man who's clinging to this fallen world. Even if you're the only one in a group, and that's hard. It's hard when you're the only one who is pursuing God in a group. Do it. Cling to righteousness. You will never regret that. Strive to live in holiness. Number three, third reason. I don't really think it's sin. I kind of touched on that one before. I don't really think it's sin. Well, history again. Redefining truth is a historical pastime of humanity. We try to redefine things as time goes. It is running red hot in our culture here right now in the 21st century here in the Western world. Biblical truth is the only truth. It does not change with technology. It does not change with time. For instance, men are men and women are women. It's that simple. Abortion is murder. It's that simple. What does the Bible say about your particular issue that you hopefully thought of a few minutes ago, your particular struggle? What does the Bible say about it? Not what the culture says about it. What does the Bible say about it? About your attitude or your action? Number four, and this is the last one. It doesn't affect anyone else. It doesn't affect anyone else. Want to bet? Want to bet? Even if no one knows about it, it affects them. It, at the very least, it keeps you from loving the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. At the very least, it keeps you from doing that. It impedes your commitment of giving yourself to the kingdom and to its work. I know that, but I bet it also negatively affects your relationships in some way. It has to. At least the core ones, if not all of them. It's never just about you. Sin is never just about us. It affects us all. It affects the whole body in some form or fashion. It really does. So the encouragement for us here, beside this thing that is going on in the Corinthian church, which we may not relate to at all. It's so out there, I understand. But again, we're all capable of that very same thing and equally as bad. But the encouragement for us is to face sin in our lives, to deal with it, to acknowledge it, to grieve for it, to turn from it. And that turning, I understand, is painful. It's painful to acknowledge you're wrong and to turn away from something and to change. But we're not simply just moving away from sin. We're moving towards something. And that's towards Christ. And that is good. And that gives us hope and energy to change, encouragement to be different, to be newer, to be righteous. And remember, his blood has already covered this for you. It's already covered that sin. You can't shed any more that will make it any better. He's done the work. He's done the hard work. He's covered that sin completely. And he wants to move you towards reconciliation. Reconciliation back with him, back with others, back with the church, if that's the issue. And thanks be to God, it is possible through Jesus. Amen.